John 16 and verse 27. For the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I come out from God. I think every one of us are quite aware of the fact that the gospel has many special characteristics. A great deal of literature has been written over the years on the characteristic differences of the gospel, as it's sometimes called. One of the things that I have often enjoyed, and certainly it has filled me when I've thought of the differences that are found in the various things that are said with regard to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in these four gospels. In Matthew's gospel, that which seems to characterize the work of the Lord Jesus are the various mountains upon which he stood in order to give to his disciples and to those who listened to him the sets of sayings that you find in that gospel. There are five mountains. Of course, as we know, the gospel is the gospel of the king. So that in fact, what we have in the gospel according to Matthew is the gospel of the majestic mountains. But when you come into the gospel of Mark, of course, mountains would be rather uncharacteristic and are hardly ever mentioned. But what is mentioned is the fact that the Lord Jesus on many occasions went into different homes. I think if you go through the Gospel of Mark, you'll find that the Lord Jesus is found in one way or the other in different 11 different homes, 11 different houses. Of course, that's so, again, in keeping with the character that the Lord evinces in that Gospel of the servant. There you have the Gospel of the humble homes. When you come into Luke's Gospel, it's neither mountains nor homes, but it's the byway, it's the roadside. And again, it's characteristic of the work that the Lord Jesus carries out in that gospel. The man who is available, the perfect man who is available to all men. And indeed, the gospel is more or less centered around three different journeys that the Lord Jesus made. First of all, that one you remember when he was a boy. And he was left behind in the temple as his parents returned home. And then you have the journey in Luke 24 that we often think about when not only the disciples on the road to Emmaus, but ourselves as well, as we read the record of it, hearts burn when we think of what the Lord Jesus Christ unveiled to those two as he walked with them on the road. But in actual fact, chapter 9 right through to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ arrived in Jerusalem is one long journey. As the Lord step by step goes up to Jerusalem, and it's that gospel you remember that tells us that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. What we have, of course, in the gospel according to Luke then are the busy byways. Majestic mountains, humble homes, and busy byways are the characteristics of those three gospels. But when you come into the fourth gospel, it's entirely different. In the gospel according to John, it's peculiarly the gospel of the gracious guest chamber. And we've read that this evening. At least we've read one verse that's linked with that particular venue where the Lord Jesus Christ drew his own aside for a time and unveiled his heart prior to going to Gethsemane and onto the cross. If you go through the gospel according to John, you will find that the first 12 chapters of the gospel really are characterized by the words, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But then the chapters that immediately follow, and particularly if you look at verse 1 of chapter 13, you'll see how there's a change. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The first 12 chapters, he came unto his own, his own received them not. And now from chapter 13, as the Lord draws very, very close to the cross of Calvary, he draws aside his own. And he takes them to this upper chamber, this guest chamber. And what these chapters are marked by is this thought, he loved his own, and he loved them unto the end. So if you go through the what we call the upper room ministry, starting with John chapter 13 and going right through to chapter 17, now of course we know, and I think everyone will readily recognize the fact, that everything that is recorded in these chapters did not take place in the upper room. I would suggest that chapter 13 and probably chapter 14 took place in the upper room. And then they left the upper room and they made their way through the vineyards of the vicinity of the city of Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus no doubt would then unfold to them that wonderful teaching of John 15. I am the true vine, and ye are the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, and so on. And as they would come close to the precincts of the very temple, John 16 possibly, and then as they would go out of the city and get towards very close to Gethsemane, John 17, or it may even be in the precincts of the temple, the Lord lifted up his voice and prayed the words of John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. We should change the words of verse 1 of chapter 17 to be something like this. Having spoken these words, referring, of course, to what has gone before from chapter 13, as he took off his garment, girded himself with a towel, and began to wash his disciples' feet, and then told them, what I do now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. And what a tender scene it is. What a contrast. The first 12 chapters, nearly 3.5 years, when the Lord Jesus Christ moved about Galilee and Judea, and constantly finding rejection, since he had come unto his own things, and his own people received him not. But now the contrast is stark indeed. One night, just a few hours, and he gathers aside this little band who loved him, and he takes them to the upper room, he washes their feet, and he begins to outpour to them the very innermost secrets of his heart. That's what we have in John 17 and verse 1. Having spoken these words, then he turns to the Father, and he begins to speak to God on behalf of his own. Now if you go through the upper room ministry, as I said we call it, you find that there are many words that the Lord speaks. Certainly, from these verses in the upper room ministry, there's much comfort. Let not your heart be agitated. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, brothers and sisters. That very word is the word that is used with regard to the Lord Jesus when he went into Gethsemane. He was greatly troubled. It's the thought of a sea, tempestuous, agitated. And here we have the word used by the Lord with regard to his own. Let not your heart be agitated. And yet in a few hours, perhaps not even a few hours, even shorter than that, in a very short time, he was into the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're reminded by one of the Gospelers that the Lord Jesus himself was greatly agitated in view of what was about to take place. The contrasts are many, as I say. And they are, I believe, most heartrending when you think that the Lord Jesus Christ was thus rejected by men. And then he takes aside those of whom we read here, they were his own. Having loved his own, he loved them right on to the very end. Words of comfort, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And words of hope too. Because it's in these chapters that the very first time we have the fact that the Lord is coming for his own to catch them up to be with himself. If I go, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself. What comfort those words have given down the centuries to the people of God. You and I tonight are closer to the coming of the Lord than we've ever been. Brothers and sisters, let's not forget it. Christ is coming and he's coming soon. And the word that he said so long ago to his own in the upper room there, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, are words that you and I can take to heart tonight. Why? For he's gone. But having gone, he says, I will come again and I'll receive you unto myself. Words of comfort and words of hope. And of course, there's lots of instruction too. There was words of instruction given as the Lord Jesus unfolded the giving of the Holy Spirit to begin with. I'm not going to leave you orphans, he said. I will not leave you comfortless. I suppose one would inject here a little note of humor that's very, very pertinent. little boy learning his verse in Sunday school came home and he was asked what his memory verse was, and he said, "We learned today the words, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, I will not leave you comfortable." No, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit will do with us. He will not leave us comfortable. In this age in which we live, in a day when we are, for the most part, so very well off, and I mean that in a very practical, down-to-earth sense, we're far, far too comfortable, and I think we'll agree to that. But the Holy Spirit has his way in these hearts of ours, brothers and sisters. Consciences will be spoken to, and affections will be drawn out and warmed to the person of Christ to such an extent that the things of this life will indeed, as the old hymn puts it, go strangely dim in the light of the glory and grace. I will not leave you comfortless. The Holy Spirit has come, and of course he has come to convict the world, but he's come as well to stir up and to lead on and to instruct and to guide the people of God. Words of instruction, and of course with regard to the branches joined to the vine and so on, and we can develop it right through these chapters. The last words of the Lord Jesus to his own, there he leads them. Words of comfort, words of hope, words of instruction, and many other words too. But primarily, the words from chapter 13 right through to the beginning of chapter 17, they're words of love. I don't know how many times the word love is mentioned in these verses, in these chapters, but I think it must be something like 30 times, maybe even more. Of course, the whole of the gospel is, as we know, one great love story. Over and over again that word appears, the word love. Do you remember the first time that it appears in the gospel? The fourth gospel, John's gospel? John chapter 3 and verse 16, of course. The first time the word love appears in this gospel, it tells us, for God so loved the world. Do you know that in the New Testament, God is spoken of as loving only twice? You'll find, of course, that God the Father loves in 1 John, but God, loving, is spoken of on only two occasions. In John chapter 3, verse 16 is one of them, and the other one, of course, is 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul, speaking with regard to the collection for the saints, the outpouring of love on the part of the saints on behalf of those who are not so well off, he says, God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, why should God love a cheerful giver? Why does God love a person who gives with hilarity? Because they're effecting, expressing, if you will, something of the very character of God himself. That's the whole point, isn't it? God loved and God gave. And here are Christians and they're expressing that very character. They're giving. Paul says God loves such a giver. It has been well said, brothers and sisters, that it's possible to give and not to love. But it's not possible to love and not give. That's what we have in the scriptures. Now that brings us to this verse that we've read this evening. That's the point that I have before me. It may seem as though I've been rambling, but I'm getting right to this very point. Here we have the words of the Lord Jesus. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I come out from God. I've mentioned already that in these chapters, from chapter 13 to this verse, or these verses at the end of 16, we have the word love, or the word love mentioned some 30 odd times. On every occasion, the word, of course, is that same word that we find in John chapter 3 and verse 16. It's the word, the normal, the usual word for love, expressing, of course, God's love. And I would say that apart from maybe two exceptions, certainly one exception about which we're now speaking, on every occasion when God is said to love, or when the love of God is mentioned, it's always that same word that we find in John chapter 3 and verse 16. But there is at least one exception, and that exception is found right here in verse 16. This is not the ordinary word for love. This is that other word that we often have said to us, or transliterated for us as phileo. It's not the agape or agapeo. The normal word, as I said, for love. It's the word phileo. It's the word that is linked in conjunction with the word brother, and we get our term brotherly love from. Philadelphia. It's the word that Peter used in John chapter 21 when the Lord said to him, Peter, or Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter answered, you remember, Lord, that thou knowest that I love thee. And in order to make some distinction between the two words, they are, of course, in a manner of speaking, synonyms, but there is a nuance in one that's not found in the other. And in order to make the difference, we sometimes say that Peter answered, Lord, thou knowest that I am very fond of thee. Now that's not quite correct, I know, but nevertheless it expresses the idea. Here says the Lord to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me more than thee? Peter says very humbly, Lord, thou knowest that I am very fond of thee. And how it speaks to our hearts this evening, I think, when we think of the man's failure. Mind you, I'm not pointing any finger at Peter. Peter, I believe, in the scriptures, he's a man that comes very, very close to our hearts. Somehow or another, there's a warmth about Peter, and I think it's simply because he's so human. He's just so like ourselves. And we can't help but sympathetic to him, because we realize that if we had been in exactly the same position, like as not, we would have done exactly what he did. Especially if we had been, as he was at the time, following afar off. But at any rate, we can sympathize with him, and our hearts are warm, as we think, when the Lord says to him, Peter, lovest thou me more than thee? And that man humbled, after his protestation, Lord, I will follow thee to death itself if necessary. He said, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. Now that's the word that's used here. Peter's word. Now what is the difference between these two words? Well, simply put, the first word, which is the word that peculiarly God, for God so loved, is the word that expresses the idea that it sees, love that sees value in the object loved. There's no necessity for reciprocity. The point is, the lover sees in the object loved value. And we marvel tonight, do we not, at the fact that God, for whatever reason, saw some value in people like ourselves. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazareth and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned on me. We marvel at even the fact of this fact, that the God of all grace could look down and see in men such as you and I are something of value for God. So love. That's the idea, I think, of the word that we find in John 3 in verse 16. But this other word that's found here in verse 27 of chapter 16, is the idea of having something in common and having a common bond or drawn closer together in an affection. Now the idea, of course, is that, say, two individuals who have a common interest, it could be anything, stamp collecting or what have you, maybe the playing of the game of chess or anything, but the point is they spend time together. Because of their hobby, because of their common interests. And the result is they're drawn closer together in affection one for the other. So they become very, very dear friends. And the reason for it is with a common object. On the less effective the word we have here. In verse 27 of chapter 16. The Father himself loveth you. Well, because you are fond of me. The Father himself is fond of you. Why? Because heaven and earth bestows few on earth have a common object. Just as heaven's affection is placed on the person of Christ, so the affection of this little band gathered with the Lord Jesus in the upper room was also, their affection too, placed none other than on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As it were, they shared with heaven a common object of affection, and that the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's able to say, the Lord said concerning them here, the Father himself is very fond of you because you are fond of me. Is that true this evening, brothers and sisters of us? Let us go back into chapter 21, where the Lord Jesus said to the Apostle Peter, Peter, lovest thou me? As we search our hearts tonight under the conference unfolds, I wonder, will that be on our minds, and will we, by the time the meetings are over, be able to give the Lord an honest answer, and to be able to say like Peter,
thou knowest, Lord, that I'm very fond of thee. But mark just exactly what it was the Lord Jesus did say to Peter. Peter, lovest thou me more than me? Now I know that for many, many years, like it's not for centuries, there's been a friendly argument going on between Bible students, those who love to read the scriptures, as to what exactly the Lord had in mind. Did he mean, Peter, do you love me more than the other disciples? And he had boasted that he would go, even though all would deny the Lord, he would go right to prison and to death with the Lord. And it could be that that was what the Lord had in mind. Do you love me more than these others do? Although I'm inclined to think that what he has in mind is the fact that Peter had gone a fisherman. He'd gone back to his old occupation, temporarily maybe. But discouraged maybe, disheartened, perhaps wondering or thinking that his usefulness for the Lord had ended, he'd gone back once again to the nets. And they'd caught a large draft of fish. 153 fish. Yet for all that, the net was not broken. Of course, the idea of the 153 there is the thought of security. It's that number which is a multiple of 17. It's a number into which the largest whole number divides, 17. And I know that 17 isn't normally spoken on with regard to the scripture, but if you ever follow the what's called by our learned brethren the law of first mention, the number 17 first mentioned in the scripture, you all know it well, of course, is the fact that on the 17th day the ark rested. And that's what we have with 153 fish. A net. For all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And here's Peter, he's in the net too, along with the others. But yet, there's a discouragement. And no doubt there's a searching of heart. So he's wondering, positive, whether or not his usefulness for the Lord is finished. Maybe he just better go back to the net permanently. So says the Lord, Peter, do you love me more than me? Well, brothers and sisters, we've already mentioned the fact, we've noted the fact, that it's possible to give and not to love, but it's not possible to love and not give. And that's what the point of this is tonight. Do you love me, the Lord would say to me and to you? Do you love me more than me? Whatever these are, it might be a home, might be a position. It might be some monies in the bank. It might be all kinds of things. And there are many, many things, brothers and sisters, that can come in and do come in to rob us of the affection that owed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight he will speak to us, everyone. We have in truth a common object of affection with the God of heaven. The Father himself is fond of us because we are fond of Christ. How fond of him are we this evening? The searching question for every heart, no doubt during these meetings, will be, lovest thou me more than thee? Whatever these may be, let us tonight look at them honestly and see whether or not some of these things are not all that. That one affectionate affection.
27, I'm picking the one of the four Gospels that will suit our purpose in trying to guide the Bible reading this morning in a certain direction, because we certainly won't exhaust the subject, not by any means, and there will be certain points that we will need to discuss. Chapter 27 of the Gospel according to Matthew for our first reading, and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Chapter 28.
In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run and bring his disciples word. Now will you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15? We have set before us in the reading already read together the fact of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come over to 1 Corinthians 15. A list of eyewitnesses are given, as we know, and the doctrinal implications are found in the First Corinthian epistle in this 15th chapter. But we'll only read some verses suitable for our purpose today. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, and ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. Now skipping over to down to verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. Our next reading, of course, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.